Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of our service today, that our theme is praying for our nation. And wouldn't you agree that our nation needs prayer? The election day is just around the corner, and we get the privilege to vote for the leaders of this country. And this is a privilege, and I want to encourage each of you to find some way to vote. The advance polls are open, so you can make your way there today and tomorrow, and then the scheduled date coming up this week. Well, as we pray for our leaders, let's remember that Scripture tells us in Romans 13 that government and authority is established by God, and we should honor those who are in authority over us. And Linda was sharing a little bit about that in her opening this morning before we began our actual service, how we're to be in submission to the authority that is over us, unless they're asking us something that is contrary to what God commands. And obviously, he's sovereign over all matters of faith and practice. But no matter what happens at the end of the day, we're called to pray for our leaders and respect those who are in authority over us, even if we don't necessarily agree with everything they do or everything they advocate. Thank you. There we go. So, our political leaders, let's understand, are faced with difficult decisions every day in addition to balancing their personal lives with family and friends. And too often, if you're like me, it's easy to forget about the person behind the political decisions they make. Wouldn't you agree? But if we take a moment to remember their humanity, it allows us to see them as a child of God who needs prayer just like you and me. And as we prepare to go to the polls, let's remember our responsibility. Our responsibility is to pray for the leaders in our government. It's a huge responsibility, and we need to take it seriously. Rhonda read this morning our scripture for this sermon. Our primary text comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "I urge you," and there's an urgency in Paul's request. He says, "I urge you, then, first of all," and what he's saying, this is a primary request, "that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." How many people are we to make prayers, petition, intercession, thanks for all people? And that may include the politician that you don't really care for all people. "And for kings," it says, and that's referring to people in positions of authority. And why do we do that? It says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants, longs for, passionately desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, I hear people praying for government leaders, and I hear them praying for wisdom and discernment. And that's good. We need to pray for wisdom and discernment. But specifically, as the text tells us, we need to pray for the salvation of those who may not be believers. We don't know the spiritual condition of our leaders. I mean, sometimes you can kind of gauge that by their attitudes or the values that they espouse or represent. But we need to pray for their salvation. This is critical, and it is crucial for the church to engage in prayer for our leaders. Now, in this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of evangelistic prayer. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, those first few verses. It's an emphasis on evangelistic prayer. You know, we encourage our folks to be evangelists, to do the work that Christ commissioned us to do. Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." So we recognize the importance of evangelism. Now, I know some of us freeze up when we hear that word of evangelism, and some of us feel guilty. We feel like, oh, I'm not sharing my faith the way I know I should be, the way that I'm commanded to share, and we get all tied up in knots. But listen, if you will commit your heart to praying for the lost, you will be fulfilling that great commission. So give yourself to evangelistic prayer. And it'd be amazing, because as you season yourself in that evangelistic prayer mode and mentality, what will happen is God will surface individuals that that he'll have you share in gentle ways, subtle ways, in simple ways. It's not really complicated. And I was thinking about Tilly's testimony at her granddaughter's funeral service, and how she was able to read Psalm 23 and another well-chosen scripture. You know, she had a voice for God in that very crucial and critical time of loss. And I just think about that. And God's word doesn't return void. It goes forth and it touches hearts. We have no idea how God uses it. He just says, look, my word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to pierce to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. Isn't it wonderful to know that the word of God is such a powerful tool in the hands of one who trusts him? And one who trusts him. We sang about that this morning. Well, it's the importance of evangelistic prayer that Paul is emphasizing for the lost, but also those people in positions of authority. And he includes the promise of a peaceful and tranquil life as a result of our prayers. Now, in a world full of chaos, this is a promise worth pursuing. Let's remember to pray for all the party candidates running for office in this year's election, all of them, even the ones that you don't care for. Let's pray for all of them. Let's pray that God will lead men and women who don't believe to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how that would change the political landscape? Well, you see, Paul's words provides a comprehensive mandate given to the church to pray for all people, and specifically within the category of all people. He identifies a group of people who might be people the church would fail to pray for. But perhaps the reason for that is that they're outside our church or our immediate sphere of connections and relationships, or because they're perceived as antagonistic toward the church, or they hold different values, and so we kind of push them to the back burner. But Paul commands that we're to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. That refers to our MLAs, our MPs, our premiers, our prime minister, the cabinet, the Senate, all of those people, we're to pray for them. And we're to pray for the lost worldwide, and among those for the leaders who are very often, because they're bigger than life, escape our prayers, or because we see them perhaps as not part of the church or somewhat, you know, as I mentioned, antagonistic. We need to pray for them. And we might fail to do that. And so just as a strong encouragement, out of all the groups we could have identified, that Paul could have identified, he identifies leaders and says specifically, you and I are to pray for them. And the intent is not so much to pray for their wisdom and leadership, as I said, but to pray for their salvation. We as a church then are to be involved as a priority in praying for the lost, and most particularly those that are lost in positions of leadership, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the key. As the church prays for the lost, it goes without saying that the intention of that prayer is that the lost may be saved. But as a side effect, when a church in a city or a province or a nation pours itself habitually into unceasing prayer for the lost, particularly the unsaved in positions of leadership, people begin to see the church as a compassionate, caring, loving, concerned group of people. People who are all about seeking their best interest and welfare. They don't see the church as antagonistic towards the government. They don't see it as trying to undermine the structures that are put there for the well-being of others. They're there as a support and as a problem solver, as someone who is expressing care for others. As Linda mentioned this morning in our warm-up, as our brother's keeper, we have a responsibility to others for their well-being. It's not just about ourselves, it's about others. And when the church is perceived that way, it provides all kinds of opportunities for evangelism. And so the church poses no threat to that society, but perhaps appears more as a welcome friend. And obviously, you can't capitulate with the world's values. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a persona that expresses care for others, as Jesus did. He was a friend of sinners, right? And as those prayers for salvation are answered, and more people are being saved, including leaders, the favorable condition of the church is increased. That's what this text is saying. And that's what we want for the church. But Paul says when we pray this way, we do so in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable or tranquil life. Doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't you like to have a quiet and peaceable and tranquil society, a community, a life that is characterized by those qualities? You know, the word quiet, it carries the idea of the absence of outside disturbance. The word peaceable carries the idea of the absence of internal disturbance or turbulence. Outside peace, inside peace. So the church has a goal then. And I want you to note this very carefully. The church has a goal in society to so conduct its life in prayer for the lost, which involves love and compassion for all the leaders, that it creates by that attitude the absence of external and internal disturbances. Isn't it true that turbulence undermines the quality of life? And to put it another way, the church is never to be the agitator of society by virtue of engulfing itself in those things which disrupt the national life. Did you know that? One of the things that has kept me busy over the years are people who are saying, Travis, here's this cause, here's another cause. And they said, we want you to form a committee and form a group, and we want to go out and protest. That has come to me on so many different occasions. And those things are all good causes, important things. But I've always said, look, it's putting the cart before the horse. You've got ungodly men and women making ungodly decisions that affect the godly condition of our country. Why not address the issue? It's like pharmaceuticals. Oftentimes they'll address the symptoms, but not really get to the root cause of the illness. You see, the root cause isn't the ungodly legislation that comes down. It's the people that make those laws. They need a change of heart. When is the church going to understand that our mandate was to go and make disciples, as to go and change legislation? Yeah, and the maxim that says all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. That is a truism. But you know, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for men and women who name the name of Christ to fail in their commitment to pray for the lost, to fail in their commitment to live godly and holy lives, and to be a witness to those who don't believe. Let's not confuse secular maxims with the truth of God's word. Let's keep the horse before the cart. Let's understand our priority. We didn't see Jesus. I mean, he could have protested the rights of Patria. He could have protested taxation. I mean, there's so many different evils. The oppression of women. He could have protested all of that. He could have organized campaigns. But he didn't. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Should our marching orders, should our mandate be any different? Now listen, beloved, the church, Paul is saying, is never to be the political agitator. This past week, I was watching on television, and here's one of the political parties that shall go nameless is throwing stones at the prime minister. How does that help the cause? Does that build a relationship? Does it open the channels of communication? Or does it make it look like conservative values are being propounded by people who are antagonistic? The church is never to be seen as the perceivable enemy to national security or national peace. That's simply not our role. We're to seek to make all the people around us, whatever their viewpoint politically, whatever their viewpoint philosophically, we're to seek to make them friends by praying for them rather than enemies by hating them and rejecting them. And sometimes that's difficult because when we're raised in a very clearly defined Christian environment, we tend not only to hate the evil system, but we tend to see all the people in it, unfortunately, as our enemies. And so we grow bitter against those who deny the life that we believe is so right. That happens to all of it, doesn't it? We say, oh, that group, oh, this group, oh, that person. And we become very negative in our self-talk, in our talk with others. Well, that doesn't help anybody, does it? The church, even today, I'm sure, perhaps in Canada and the U.S., is seen by many as an agitating political force endeavoring to disrupt the status quo in our country. Now, I want you to understand that Scripture isn't saying, in light of that, it's not saying that we can be buddy-buddy with the world. It doesn't say that if we just capitulate with them and their ideas and their values that they're going to embrace us. You know, Christians are to be model citizens. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that doesn't mean we're indifferent or apathetic or don't have an opinion or don't exercise our democratic rights within this nation, but we're to be model citizens in every way. We're to be a blessing to everyone around us. We're to pray for the salvation of everyone. And if they know us, they should know the church not as a strong political lobby group, not as a powerful group with money moving through society for its own ends. They're to know us as quiet, peace-loving people who are constantly committed to praying for the salvation of those who are outside with compassion, with love, and with genuine care. We're to submit to the authority over us, and more than just to submit, we're to pray for the salvation of others. If we do that, if the church in this country, I believe, banded together in spirit, covenanting together to pray for the lost in our nation, and to pray for our rulers, and pray for our leaders, and not engage in political activism and social activism in an effort to overturn the status quo and eliminate people who don't represent our point of view, but rather pray for their salvation, we would never be accused or even suspected of disloyalty or a lack of submission to the authority that's over us, nor would anybody miss the point of our existence. And we would be more likely to be allowed to worship and evangelize without fear or restriction. And as a result, live our lives in a quiet and tranquil way. Do you see where this text is leading? Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 2, Paul adds that the kind of life we should live should be marked by all godliness and moral purity. All godliness and moral purity. Now, godliness, it's a familiar word. It's used all through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I think it's used in Titus. The word godliness is a very common word in the pastoral epistles. What does it mean? We talk about being godly. What does it mean to be godly? Well, it conveys the idea of an attitude of reverence. You know, as we were singing those worship songs this morning, I just challenge myself every time I start to sing those songs. I say, sing those words. Sing them very prayerfully. Sing them to God. Sing them with all your heart. And I don't need to be together. I know that we are together in spirit as we sing those songs. But I deliberately, intentionally, and passionately sang those words to the Lord in such a personal, meaningful way that I was so moved by those songs that the Spirit of God led Rhonda to select. You know, that's the attitude of reverence that we're talking about. That's godliness. It's an attitude of mind and heart that says, God is worthy of my respect, my devotion, my love, my loyalty, my commitment. That's reverence. And we ought to be people who are distinguished by our attitude of reverence toward God. We live for the majesty, the love, the holiness, and the glory of our God. It ought to be that when someone says the word Christian, all they think of is holiness, godliness. They think of people whose hearts are turned to the living God. And secondly, he says, not only godliness, but dignity. Dignity. Godliness and dignity. Godliness and purity. It conveys the idea that we not only have right attitude, that's godliness, but right behavior. The right attitude, godliness, the right behavior is moral earnestness, it says in the old text, or purity. We should be characterized by holy attitudes and holy deeds. These spiritual qualities contribute to the peace and tranquility of our lives. We're not supposed to be disruptive. We're not supposed to create social scandal. And we've seen so much of that during this pandemic period. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to be Christians in a period where the news covers these isolated examples of aberrant, socially disruptive behavior. You know, as I read the verse that we've read this morning, I thought to myself, well, what about the fact that godliness always creates problems? You know what I mean? There's a pushback. What about the fact that our message is going to be rejected and that's going to adversely affect a quiet and tranquil life? That's true. It is true. You know, in fact, in 2 Timothy, in two instances, Timothy tells us we can expect a negative reaction. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, that he's a prisoner because of his testimony. That's a negative reaction. He was put in prison because he stood for the truth of Christ. And then over in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, everybody that lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, what does that do to that quiet and tranquil life? Listen, here's the key. If you suffer persecution, and if you bear the animosity of our society, and if you are resented, and if you are hated, and if you are despised, let it be for your holy attitude and your holy behavior, not because you're socially disruptive or because you're attacking political structures. You know what? We should live in such a way that we're not a threat to the peace and the tranquility of our nation or our community, but rather that they perceive us as honorable, as dignified, as morally committed people, as trustworthy, so that no one speaks evil against the word of God and no one speaks evil against God himself or the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be, if they don't like us and even resent us, it's because they reject our message, not because they see us as the enemy. As I mentioned, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he got criticized for that. He built relationship with every person who needed a savior. And some of those people were hard to love. Look at Peter. He was a rough-cut diamond. How often did Jesus and Peter butt heads? Peter was a butthead. Sorry. Here's the point. It ought to be that you and I are identified as those who pray for the lost and the leaders of our city. You may not agree with them. You may not agree with their lifestyle, their morality, their platforms, their decisions. And whether they're the leaders of our province or the leaders of our nation, called to pray for these people. And you may have all kinds of problems with their political platforms and objectionable decisions. I know I do. But here's the point. There's no spiritual ground to be gained by becoming the enemies of those with whom we disagree. On the campaign trail, some of the stuff that's happened, it just is, it's so destructive. A language that allows for conversation, communication, openness, and understanding. There was a day, I think, at one point where politics were more honorable, but we followed a different kind of model, and the polarities just grow greater and greater with each passing day. If we're to disagree, let's disagree on the truth of God, not on something other than that. If we really want this nation to turn back to God, if we really want revival, then let's make a heart commitment to accomplish this through spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. The spiritual weapons that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians that are mighty to pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These are the spiritual weapons. And we got to realize those are powerful weapons. Spiritual weapons like praying for the lost and praying for our leaders at every level of government. Oh, I just, beloved, I just want you to catch a vision for what can be accomplished through your prayers. The scripture says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Come in the righteousness of Christ to that attitude of prayer. Be intentional in your prayers. Let's take the moral and spiritual ground through prayer. And this prayer brings about the conversion of lost people, the conversion of leaders, gives the church a reputation of loyalty and honesty, integrity and dignity in the community. We ought to be the lighthouse. The church ought to become known as those people with holy attitudes and holy behavior, not a threat to society, but rather an encouragement to the goodness of society. That's our job. That's what we're called to. And we have all the power and weapons of heaven at our disposal. That's what creates the peace and tranquility that allows evangelism to flourish, makes Christianity attractive, and gives the gospel a hearing. And that's the side effect to evangelistic praying. Are you ramped up? Are you sensing the Spirit's conviction? Have we been taking prayer too lightly? You know, I've had opportunity here, Russian Christians, people that's lived under communism in the Soviet bloc of countries. And man, there's something about persecution that breeds strong Christians. But you know what? They testify. They're persecuted. It's not because of their social activism or political viewpoints. It's because of their faith, because of their love of God's word and their desire to see men and women saved. Oh, man, to be in the presence of Russian Christians, just like when Dixie and I went to China and ministered to the underground church, it was so humbling. I thought, what am I? What are we doing here pastoring you folks? Your faith is so much deeper, so much more genuine. So real, so dynamic. Sitting in a restaurant, a beautiful, lovely restaurant, and out of nowhere, people were coming to the table, and the table got longer and longer. And then one young female leader of a church, she came and says, "Look, pastor and pastor," she said to Dixie and myself, "would you please pray for this woman?" This young woman, maybe 23, 24, was sobbing. She just broke up from a relationship with her boyfriend. She was just, he talked her into having an abortion, and it was just a messy situation. Her heart was broken, and she's been disowned by her family, and she had just come to know Christ. And Dixie had the privilege of praying for that woman. You see, the church has this image of compassion and care. And these are prayer warriors that are praying for the lost. And God is just opening up all kinds of channels for evangelism. It's just like unbelievably amazing what God's Spirit is doing. So the realization that we're to commit ourselves to this high priority of prayer is based upon a deep sense of the great need of the lost, the severe jeopardy of their souls in facing eternity without God, a compassionate sense of concern for the lostness of the lost, I guess is how you'd say it. We're to pray for them and for all of them, whether they're the people or the leaders. And if you'll pray for the lost, we'll see God save them. We'll see conditions change because the love and compassion of the church toward the lost is being manifest. In verses 3-7, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, the word there for will, the Greek word for will in this verse, in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the word there for will means passionate longing. Isn't that beautiful? Passionate longing. That's the Father heart of God for every person. You think of those political leaders that you hate, God's passionate longing is for those people to know him. And like I said earlier, just imagine how that would affect the political landscape. It's passionate longing for all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, that's a very exclusive claim. It's not saying there's many ways to God. It's saying there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself a ransom. That means he bought us out of slavery. He paid a ransom. You watch those movies where a ransom is being charged for a hostage? Well, Jesus was that hostage, but he was a willing hostage who gave himself as payment for all our sin debt. And it says for all to be testified in due time. Well, really what that does, it has a near context and a far context. It means in the near context, we see that he died on the cross and he rose up from the grave. That's the past or historical context. The near context is he's changing lives today. The future context is this, is that Jesus is coming again and every eye will see him and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amazing. That's what's happening, and that's why we need to pray. And Rhonda read this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore or heal their land." You know, I look at all the stuff that's going on in Canada and the U.S. and around the globe. Protesters everywhere, absolute anarchy and chaos and confusion. It's just, everything's come off the moorings. You know what? People have forgotten God. You know, the U.S., Canada, you know, one nation under God. I love that. I lived in the States for 10 years and pastored down there, went to grad school in the States. I have lived at other times in the States. And I think of America as a great nation. But they've violated the code that's written on their money that says, "In God we trust." And in the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, one nation under God. It used to be. My prayer is that it will be. My prayer is for our nation. Can you imagine if we start praying? And it doesn't have to be 1,000. Or 5,000 or 100,000 Christians praying in Canada. It can begin with us because it's the effectual fervent prayer of one righteous person. That's what carries the day. That was my phone saying hallelujah, hallelujah. That was timely. Anyways, today and every day, let's remember to pray for our leaders. As we do, God promises to hear us and restore our land. And remember what scripture told us in Romans 13, that governments are established by God. And that really sends you to some kind of quandary when you think about some of the governments that exist. But you look at how God used, you know, historically, how he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians or the Chaldeans and the Romans and the Greeks. I mean, these were ungodly nations. But he used even these wicked governments to bring the people of his own choosing to a point of true surrender, true submission to his lordship. And God uses all kinds of different people and circumstances for his end. He is the God of history, his story. He's the God that controls from the beginning and the end. And he moves the players around on this chessboard. And he does it in a way that is for our good and for his glory. We have to believe that. You know, we should honor those who are in authority over us. And Christians are taught to pray for our own needs and for the needs of others. Prayer reminds us of our fundamental lack of self-sufficiency. That's why prayer is so important. We know that God is our resource. You know, how many times have you bought that lottery ticket? Think, man, if I can just win the big one, you know, or maybe I'll get a big inheritance when one of my family members goes. You know, we're looking to people and temporal circumstances to provide for us. Wow, God gives over and above. You know, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, running over. That's the abundance of God. But prayer reminds us of our fundamental lack of self-sufficiency, even as it reminds us of our responsibility to others. We pray for those we know, but we also pray quite naturally and eagerly for those we may never know. That's ought to characterize our prayer life. Remember what Jesus said? He taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6:10. He told them to pray to the Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you pray that right now for our nation, for this election? Can you pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? You know, people are talking about the environmental concerns and all of that, you know, and I think we need to be much better stewards of our environment. We need to, because it's been torn to shreds by profiteering and exploitation. We need to be better stewards. But people feel so traumatized by all the things that are happening, you know, the earthquakes, the fires, the floods, all of the bizarre stuff, the pandemic, you know, even killer bees, you know, so many things that are happening, right? And they traumatize us and the national conscience. But what is so restorative for me is to know that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to destroy the evil opposition. He's going to set up a theocracy, his government. And he's going to be a benevolent dictator. And I know we don't like the word dictator, but imagine somebody who's totally benevolent, perfectly benevolent, and who's calling the shots in terms of governance. And he lives here. We live here with him as believers for 1,000 years. Boy, our lives look pretty short in comparison, don't you think? But can you imagine the ameliorating, which means beneficial effects of the Lord God's presence running this worldly system in person? I can't imagine, but I believe our world is going to experience incredible prosperity and restoration and all the things that we're so concerned about, all the things that politicians have absolutely no answer to, although they will tell you over and over again, if we just throw enough money, enough billions of dollars at this and this problem and this problem, it's going to clear everything up. You and I have been around the block long enough to know that ain't necessarily so. It's only Christ that's going to clean this up, and he's going to. We need to hold on to that in these difficult hours and days. But that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the most revolutionary prayer any human can pray. We live in an ever-changing world, one that at times just makes absolutely no sense. You know, like I said, the pandemic, the fires, hurricanes, terrorist attacks, hate crimes, unmentionable acts of violence. We just watched the 9/11 celebration on the telly yesterday, and watching actual family members 20 years down the road sharing their loss, their grief. It really personalizes that whole thing. And we get the in-depth report from every news outlet in the nation and watch these special reports trying to find some kind of reason for the craziness, some perfect explanation for why these things happen and who's responsible and how can we make a difference? And while we'll never get all the answers on this side of eternity, we know that as Christians, we are called to trust God, share his love, and pray. Over in Philippians 4:6, it says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Present your requests to God. I would ask you to pray with me this morning, and let's present a request to God for the healing of our nation. As we're reminded this morning to humble ourselves, Let's humble ourselves. Dear Father, we just humble ourselves before you right now in this minute. And as we face these uncertain times in our nation and the world, we ask you to guide us in the days ahead. We're comforted by the knowledge that you alone are our Savior and Lord, and the ultimate sovereign over all of life. We trust our nation, especially at this critical time, into your loving care. Send your spirit to touch the hearts of our nation's leaders. Lead them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give them the wisdom, Lord, to know what is right and the courage to do it. And give us your light and truth to guide us in our ways so that we may seek your will in our lives and impact the world around us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.